Let's turn now in our copy of God's Word to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Beginning in verse 6, hear now the Word of God. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, beginning in verse 13. Hear again God's Word. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, if you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? If you could ask God, the living God, the true God, the God who made you in his own image, the God who's here right now, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's beyond everywhere. If you could ask that God for one thing, what would it be? If you could stand before the God who made you face to face and ask that question, and ask a favor, and ask for one thing, what would it be? Well, we find in our text from Luke's Gospel that there was a man who had that very opportunity before him. Here's a man who lived in first century Palestine, probably a Jewish man of that day. He heard that Jesus was coming to town. He comes in the midst of this great crowd, and he comes face to face with the Son of God, with God incarnate, God in the nature of man, Jesus Christ himself. And he comes face to face with God, and he asks for one thing. He gets his opportunity. And what does he ask for? What does he do with this great opportunity? My friends, think of it. This past week, I know Black Friday's not as big of a deal now, but certainly somewhere there was a store that had a great deal, and there were people flocking outside of it, late at night, the early hours of the morning, perhaps camping out. I think I read somewhere in Indianapolis, people were camping out outside of Best Buy to get some sort of television set. So there's a crowd. There's a crowd of people. And they're not trying to get a television set. They're here to come in contact with Jesus Christ. And this man fights his way through the crowd. And probably very few of the people in that crowd had an opportunity to have a conversation with Jesus. And so he's given this great, glorious opportunity. And what does he ask for? He says this, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I want you to notice how his request, how his desire reflects his own heart. Because he comes and the very first words out of his mouth are, "Tell my brother." Tell my brother. My friends, the Bible knows us better than we know the Bible, doesn't it? The Word of God knows you and it knows me. It knows our hearts better than we know the Bible itself. Because it's so often the case that we view Jesus Christ, we view religion as an opportunity for us to leverage this notion of absolute truth against others. Our main desire when it comes to the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is for Christ to tell my brother, to tell him what he needs to do, to tell my sister, to tell my coworker, to tell my boss, to slap my spouse upside the head, and if only the Word of God would tell them this and tell them that. Teacher, tell my brother. You see the focus. It's not on Jesus, tell me what I need to do. It's on tell him, tell her. The focus is outward. The focus is on the Word of Christ changing other people rather than changing oneself. And again, the Bible knows us, doesn't it? The Bible knows us better than we know the Bible, because this is so often the way that we treat our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I have to think that this might be one of the reasons why people like the Huffington Post and people who reject Christianity are so fed up with evangelicalism as a whole, because so often we've used this idea of absolute truth to try to tell the president what to do and try to tell the government what to do and try to tell Hollywood what to do. But are we speaking to ourselves? And often we're inconsistent, we're hypocritical. The Word's not transforming us, and yet we're out there telling everyone else what to do. Well, this is reflected here in this man's request. Tell my brother. Notice what he wants Jesus to tell his brother. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. To divide the inheritance. Now, we don't have time to get into Jewish inheritance laws, but it's likely that this brother is the older brother and that he would have received a double portion so that he could have the money to support his parents in their old age. And so the younger brother is somehow wanting to get a piece of the pie. And it's unclear whether the older brother is somehow being unjust and unfair and taking more than he should, or whether the younger brother is just trying to use Jesus to get a little bit more than he should have. It's unclear. We don't really know. But we do know this, that the chief inheritance that's on this man's mind and heart is a financial inheritance, a physical inheritance. It's not a spiritual inheritance. He's not saying, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance." He's not thinking like a citizen of heaven, longing for that heavenly country afar off. No, he's looking for money, land, resources, assets, perhaps a family name, a reputation in the community, influence. He wants these earthly things. For him, the inheritance is not the inheritance that we should all be striving for. And so he has an earthly focus. And how easy is it for us to be distracted by cares and concerns of this life, desiring, even in terms of religion, coming to Jesus and saying, focusing in our prayer life on this inheritance, this portion in this life that we think that we need. And really, that's a sad thing, because Jesus has an inheritance for this man that would go beyond his wildest dreams. This man comes to the Son of God, and he can ask him and pray and call upon his name and have an eternity of joy and peace and everything he could possibly imagine. And he asks for this fading, fleeting, perishing inheritance. And notice he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." With me. So he's not just saying, "Lord, I need you to come in here as an objective arbiter or judge, and we have this dispute. If you could just come in and listen to my brother's side and listen to my side and objectively determine where the inheritance should go." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so he views Jesus as someone that he can just command, someone whose main role is to get behind me. I have an agenda. I want this inheritance. I want my brother to divide it up and give me a portion. And how do I view Jesus? As someone who's very useful, very helpful. I'll fight through the crowd to get to him. But primarily, what is the role of Jesus in my life? He's someone who kind of comes alongside, gets behind me and my agenda and my desires, and helps me really get to where I need to be. He helps me to be the me that I want to be and to have the things that I want for myself. He wants Jesus to really to judge in a way that tickles his ear. Jesus, can't you just speak a word that's on my side, that's in my favor, rather than just speaking the truth and dividing the inheritance in the most equitable way? So he comes with his own motives, his own agenda, and he speaks to Jesus in this way. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus cuts through everything, and he speaks a word in love, but it's a word of truth, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. He says to this man, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" Sometimes when Jesus speaks to women in the Gospels and he says "woman," we always want to point out that was a term of respect. But as I look at this, I'm not so sure in this case, when it comes to the word "man," that Jesus is necessarily speaking to him in the most reverential way. He's not being disrespectful, but I don't think he's patting his ego. I don't think he's flattering him. There's a different word often that's used for "sir." He doesn't say that. He just says, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" That is, over you and your brother. And Jesus is for those who are listening carefully, Jesus is borrowing from a story in the Old Testament where Moses comes across these two Israelites in slavery and they're fighting. And he tries to reconcile them and they reject him. They don't understand his God-appointed role as the redeemer from bondage. And they say to him, "Who made you a judge over us?" You can read about this in Acts chapter 7, 26 and 27. Stephen has an inspired commentary on that passage. But the point is, Jesus is saying that this generation, this crowd in large measure, and this man especially, has rejected him as Savior. They haven't understood, this man has not understood, that Jesus was not sent into this world to decide questions of earthly inheritance. Now, there are principles from the Word of God that can apply to every area of life. And on Judgment Day, we will be judged. This man's brother will be judged on whether he was fair in dividing up the inheritance or not. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, do you really think that my Father sent me into this life, that I became poor so that you could become physically, financially rich? Is that what you think? God sent his Son into the world so that he could walk around settling every case of civil injustice or disagreement? No, he says, I came as a Savior. And it is a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And so if we come to Christianity and we think our primary agenda is to have the Bible solve all of these social problems and give us counsel on how to do our inheritance or our finances or or politics or things of this sort. Well, while we do recognize that the Bible applies to those things, that ought not to be the one thing that we bring before the Lord. If we have one thing to focus on in our prayers, in our lives, in our priorities, it ought to be salvation from the bondage of sin. And that's why Jesus primarily came into this world. And then Jesus speaks, after setting this man straight, he broadens his audience here. He speaks to them. He speaks to this crowd that has come, because he sees this as an object lesson. This one man has asked this question, but no doubt there were many others who needed to hear this message. Sometimes if you're in a class at school, boys and girls, the teacher will say that you should, if you have a question, ask it, because for every person that asks a question, there's somebody else, more people that have that same question. And in a sense, that's sort of what's going on here. This man has a serious heart problem, a serious issue. He's unconverted. He doesn't understand Christ or the gospel. But in a sense, Jesus says this is a teaching opportunity. I'm going to use this to instruct not just this man, but the entire crowd of people. And so he warns them. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Covetousness. What's Jesus talking about? That's a big word. It's not a word that, if you watch the evening news, you're probably not going to hear a lot about covetousness. If you read the New York Times, you're probably not going to run into the word covetousness. What is this word? What is going on here? Covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Well, this covetousness is referring us to the 10th commandment. Boys and girls, there are 10 commandments that God gave to Israel, and really to all of us through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the 10th is, thou shalt not covet. And we have to understand what this means. It means to be discontent with what God has given us. Or even better yet, to be discontent with God himself and with what God himself has seen fit to give us to provide for our lives. God made man in his own image for the purpose, ultimately, of glorifying and enjoying him, God. And so the scriptures say that our attitude toward life ought to be, the Lord is my portion, and I will seek first his kingdom, and I will be content with the food and the clothing and the provisions that he gives me to continue my life. And I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to desire more than he's given me, because he's given me himself. And that already gives me contentment. And the rest is just from a functional standpoint. How do I get through my day, eat and clothe myself and have a place to live and so on and so forth. And so when we covet, we commit idolatry. We're saying, Lord, you're not my portion. You're not my inheritance, my satisfaction, my contentment. I need these created things, these earthly things, these physical things. You're not enough, and so what you've given me is not enough. When we covet, we don't say, like the psalmist, that the little that the righteous has is far greater than the wealth of many wicked. We can't say that when we're coveting, because that little is not enough, because we don't have God chiefly in our hearts. And it is a form of idolatry. It makes the created things of this life God rather than the true God. We make a God of our belly, in other words. And when we covet, oftentimes the focus, if not always, is physical. As I said, we make a God of our belly. It's a materialistic focus of covetousness. Think of the 10th commandment. What are we forbidden from coveting? Things that belong to other people, their possessions, their spouse, their animals, their belongings, their goods, their house itself. All of those things are materialistic. They are physical, tangible, earthly things. Jesus warns especially against this. He says, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. And when you covet, you're actually saying that it's those materialistic things that ultimately will satisfy my soul. It's really a foolish thing because our souls are spiritual, and yet we think we can fill them up with all these physical, materialistic things, the things that we possess, and it doesn't work. It's not profitable. What will it profit a man, my brethren, Jesus says? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world of materialistic things and loses his own soul? Because as you realize, when you die, all of those physical materialistic things will be gone. They'll belong to somebody else. And your soul will stand before the tribunal of a just and holy God, and you won't have any of those things. And you won't even have your body, you won't have your soul. You will be lost. Because you focus so much on the good things of this life, you forgot that your life is both physical and spiritual. You've forgotten that your life consists not only in your body and physical things, but also ultimately, primarily, and eternally, it really, the emphasis is on the soul. Whatever the condition of your soul is what your soul and body will be for all eternity. And so Jesus warns the people. And then he begins to illustrate this with a parable, with a story. Jesus wants to show this man and wants to show the crowds the ultimate point that he's making. And as he so often does, he tells a realistic story. It's not, it didn't actually happen, but it's realistic. It could have happened. And he illustrates his point in this way. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So here we're introduced to this man. He's a rich man. No doubt he wears fine clothing. He has livestock. He has a profitable agricultural business. Fields and fields with crops, no doubt with many servants. And probably, though it's not mentioned, probably he has a wife and children. We don't know all the details, but we know that this is a picture of a man who, from the world's standpoint, has everything you could want. In that culture, here's a wealthy man, a farmer who's doing pretty well, and this particular year, the harvest that was yielded by his crops, by his land, was plentiful. So things are good, or so it would seem. Now, we need to stop here for a moment and just ask the question, why do good things happen to us in this life? Why does God bless us with a plentiful harvest? Or for you, it might be something different. Perhaps God blessed you with a child or a grandchild or a promotion at work, or perhaps he's simply sustaining your life and you're in good health. You look around you, other people are struggling health-wise, but you're doing well. Why is it that God gives good gifts to human beings in this world? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 14, verse 16, that God has not left himself without witness, but that he provides abundantly for human beings all over the world, regardless of religious or moral condition, spiritual condition. He abundantly provides, and he is good very often to many, indiscriminately, so that he would have a witness to his own goodness. That we would begin to think about how good God is, and how to whom much is given, much is required, and how little we've thought of him, and how much we need to repent. In fact, Romans 2 tells us the goodness and patience of God toward us is meant to lead us to repentance. And that passage in Romans 2, 4 and following, it tells us that if we're storing up the blessings of this life, if we're storing them up, the goodness and the long-suffering of God, and it doesn't lead us to repentance, it doesn't lead us to stop thinking about ourselves and about our pleasures and start thinking about God and Christ and heaven, if it doesn't lead us to repentance and we store these things up, that ultimately we're storing up something very different. That we're actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the day of judgment. And so what is the response of this rich man? Is it to be brought to his knees in thankfulness for the good gifts of God, as so many have talked about, no doubt, in the last week with Thanksgiving? Is it to be brought to his knees in thanksgiving and repentance? Well, let's see. Verses 17 through 20. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods." And he goes on. But notice he's not focusing on God. He's not brought to repentance. He's simply storing up his things in this world and eventually storing up wrath for eternity. But notice especially his self-centeredness. When he should be thinking now about God and maybe about what he can do for other people to help those who didn't have a plentiful harvest. He's not thinking about that. He's self-centered. Listen to what he says. Think about it. "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul..." See, on and on, he's focusing on me, myself, and I. It's idolatry. He's focusing on himself. Notice also, there is a sense of presumption about the future. He assumes that he's going to do these things. "I will." There's a future tense there. I shall in the future do this. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. I'll store my crops and my goods. And then in the future, after I've done all these things, all these building projects, at the end of it, once it's all done, however many years later, you know, he's got his 2-year, 5-year, 10-year plan, whatever it is, then he's going to sit back and talk to himself, say to his soul certain things about how joyful and merry he ought to be. And so he's assuming that he's going to live for quite some time. And the Lord comes in and says, "You fool." And when the Lord says that, he's not engaging in name-calling, but what he's doing is speaking directly, truthfully, lovingly, and saying, "This is foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And practically speaking, though this man no doubt would never say with his mouth that there's no God, in his heart, in his attitude, in his mindset, he's living as if there was no God. There are many people in this world today that would never say with their mouth there is no God, but they say it in their heart. They say it in their actions. It's called practical atheism. And the Lord says to him, "How foolish you've been, putting everything in the basket of yourself, presuming that you're going to live to enjoy all of these things, forgetting that I am God and I determine the times and seasons. And you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or do that." Notice also there's a practical materialism. This man believes in spiritual things. He's speaking to his soul. The Bible encourages us to speak to our soul. This is something we need to be doing in connection with our prayer lives, taking the Word of God and saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so downcast? Hope now in God. I will praise Him still." We ought to be talking to our soul and reminding ourselves of our own promises that God has given us, the hope that we have. And we ought to ask the Lord, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." But here this man is speaking to his soul, and so he believes in the soul. He's not a philosophical materialist. He's not a theoretical materialist. He no doubt believes in God, but he certainly believes in his own soul. And yet, look at what he thinks is going to satisfy his soul. This is, I mean, you can't, only the Bible could speak this way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could cut to the heart of it in this way. Soul, he's speaking to his immaterial soul. You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What are those goods going to do for his soul? What is food and drink going to do for his spiritual self? I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous, and yet Jesus is saying this is how the world lives. And if we're of the world, this is actually what we do. We sit around, we believe that we have a soul, we believe in an afterlife, but we just sit around thinking about how to flood our lives with these earthly, physical, tangible things. What's his soul going to do with those things? I don't know, but he seems to think that they're going to be beneficial. And so he's again being foolish. He's deluded. And really, the last thing I want to mention about him being deluded and foolish is his sense of ownership. There's this illusion in his mind that these things that he possesses, that he really does possess them. Now, of course, the Bible does teach the idea of private property. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, so the Bible is not advocating communism. There is such a thing as private property. But in a sense, we don't really own anything, do we? In terms of permanence, do we own anything permanently in this life? And the answer is no. But this man seems to think that he can speak of my barns and my crops and my goods and my soul. He thinks he owns these things. He's gripping them tightly as though they will be his for a long time to come. And yet, this is an illusion. Proverbs 14:32 tells us, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death." My friend, how true the first half and the second half of that proverb is. That at death the righteous has hope, but the wicked, and that's all of us by nature, in our wickedness, if we're not in Christ, we will be driven away. And if you think that you own your car, your house, your clothing, your iPhone, iPad, iTunes, whatever it is, if you think that you own anything, you're mistaken. You'll be driven away from it. And when you exit this life, you'll be driven away from your spouse, from your children, from your grandchildren, from your car, your house, your money, your retirement, your reputation, everything. You'll be driven from it all, driven from the presence of the Lord into eternal damnation. And this is the reality. This is the wisdom that comes from above. Jesus is warning each and every one of us. Don't think that you own anything. You will be banished. You will be driven from every last possession that you think that you have. And you will stand there. Have you ever thought about this? At the last judgment, you're going to stand before a just and holy God, and you will have nothing. You will never see your house again. You will not have the keys to your car in your pocket. You'll be stark naked in the presence of God. You will not have your smartphone. You will not be wearing your trendy glasses. You will not have your special shoes and clothing that you've purchased at a great price. Whatever it may be, you won't have any of it. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this. That there is nothing that we take with us when we leave this life, except for one thing. There is one thing that if you have it when you leave this life, that you will take it into the presence of God, to the judgment seat of Christ, and it will clothe you, and you will possess it, and no one can take it from you, and you cannot be driven away from it. It is yours forever. There is one thing, one treasure that makes you rich toward God. Do you not desire to know what that is? Jesus wants us to know what this is, because in reality, I mean, we can just put our fingers in our ears, but we know we're not taking anything with us when we die. But there's one thing we can bring with us that our soul can possess for all eternity. One thing. The Bible calls this one thing the good part. The good part. The good part that cannot be taken from us. If we choose this good part, as Mary of Bethany did, if we choose the good part, it cannot be taken from us. And the Apostle Paul tells us precisely what this good part is in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If Christ Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then the love of God in Christ Jesus is yours. Death can't take it from you. Nothing in this life can take it from you. Satan can't take it from you. It is yours for all eternity. It is a love that is stronger than death, that many waters cannot quench this love. It's a love that never had a beginning. It never had a beginning in eternity past. In eternity past, Christ loved you. He loved you. His Father predestined you in love for adoption from all eternity. And this is a love that never has an end. It's a love that Jesus sets his love upon you, and it says those whom he loves to the end. This is a love that is better than life. This is a love that speaks comfort and peace to your soul. It's a love that makes you a vessel of mercy for all eternity, always being filled up and yet never leaking, never losing any drop of it. But having that love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, it's beyond our ability to even comprehend. And it's yours in Christ Jesus. And you, if you have it, you're rich toward God. And you say, "How can I have it?" My friends, the scriptures say, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it says that he is rich in mercy to all who call upon him. If you want to be rich toward God, if you want to have Christ as your head, as your bridegroom, as your Savior and Lord, and have his love just permeating you for all eternity, starting today, call upon the name of the Lord and he will be rich in mercy toward you. Say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is that one thing that you ought to be desiring from the Lord. Mercy, love, forgiveness. "One thing," says the psalmist, "I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Is that the thing you desire from Jesus today? If it is, call upon him today. Call upon him and he will save you. He will love you and he will embrace you forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, behold what manner of love you have given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. There is no greater love that anyone can have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only begotten Son. We pray that you would enable us by faith to look to him, to call upon him in the day of trouble, and to receive his salvation and to walk in it, to enjoy it, to be constantly thinking about all the wealth that we have now and all of the wealth that there is to come. We ask it in his name. Amen.